thank you for being here. We are in the third week already of our series in the book of 2 Corinthians with a sermon today titled Paul's Inspired Self-Defense. I've been hoping and praying that the Lord is using his word to bring you mercies and comfort and endurance of faith in the midst of your trials. And as most of you know, we had been in Genesis for most of the year, but just recently, in the last few weeks, we have come back to the New Testament, as many in our particular region, with the flooding, devastation, tragedies, and then with all that's going on in our country, politically and in the world, in the Middle East, with all the chaos, we felt like this would be where God would have us to go for this time being. We will return to the book of Genesis, but for now we will be in 2 Corinthians. The Bible speaks much of trials because a physical trial is also a spiritual journey, as it were. So where will you go spiritually during your physical trial? What is happening in your heart with your faith when your mind and your body and your emotions are under assault? God is concerned about that. The first two installments in this sermon series covered the first 11 verses of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And now we come to the next section of this book. And with this particular portion of scripture, we are reminded that as we read Paul's second inspired letter to the Corinthian church, that we are essentially in the room with someone who is on the phone. But we as observers are only hearing just one side of this phone conversation, as it were. If you want to know why this next portion of scripture is not as clear and direct as the first 11 verses were, well, that is why. Up until now, this letter has been fairly straightforward, has been easy to read, has been easy to understand, it has been easy to preach, but that kind of goes away to some extent, and the text becomes a little more perplexing. And so as we read and study today's scripture text, just keep in mind that God has only made us privy to Paul's side of a conversation. For instance, if you hear your spouse talking on the phone, you won't understand the full conversation, but you are able to draw bits and pieces of information about who they're talking to and maybe what they're talking about. And you can sometimes get a general gist, an idea of the nature of their conversation. And in our case, we have the book of 1 Corinthians to help us as well. We know from 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul had correspondence with this church prior to the letters we have. And so, church, 1 and 2 Corinthians are not his first or his only letters to them. And in essence, what we have recorded for us is Paul responding to what they have said, particularly in 1 Corinthians, but now also in today's text. Is he responding? So we are basically hearing just one side of the conversation, albeit the inspired side, the side that God wants us to hear. Okay, here we go. All right, we know from 1 Corinthians chapters 4 and 9 that Paul is defending his apostleship with this church in Corinth. And his defense of his apostleship doesn't stop with the book of 1 Corinthians. What we are looking at in our next section in part is Paul challenging the Corinthian church because they are viewing him, it's hard to imagine this, but they're viewing him as a flighty apostle. They're still viewing him as flighty and with a chip on his shoulder, unstable, maybe even double-minded. In spite of his defense in 1 Corinthians, they are challenging his claim to be an apostle. And yet throughout 2 Corinthians, he doesn't put them on blast. He doesn't denounce them. In spite of their disbelieving Paul's claims and throughout their challenges to him and against him, Paul nonetheless practices what he preaches when he wrote to the young elder, Timothy, that elders must not be quarrelsome. They must be kind to all. They must be patient when wronged. They must be gentle when correcting those who are in opposition. And this is exactly what we see Paul doing in our text in 2 Corinthians. And church, this requirement here in the book of 2 Timothy may be the most difficult one to be an elder. In this passage, he explains why he couldn't come to them. They apparently have some issues with Paul not coming to them. They thought he was scared. They thought he was delinquent because he didn't come to them. They just didn't understand. But he wanted them to grow spiritually and understand how things really were. They had a warped view of the will of God. And when a person has a warped view of the will of God, they tend to view things that fail to happen through the lens of their spiritual immaturity instead of understanding the incredible work of God's sovereignty in our lives. And as people, you and me who love Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can look back on our lives and we can declare that God led me every step of the way, can we not? God led me every step of the way. Aren't we thankful that we didn't lead ourselves every step of the way? Praise God for that He leads us instead. All right, so we're going to read this text here. You see on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will begin reading in verse 12. Please follow along. This is the word of God. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes? Yes and no. No. At the same time. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord God, please open our eyes and our minds today so that we might hear the voice of the Lord God Almighty. Please open our hearts so that we would receive, embrace, and obey your truth. May your children today be edified and strengthened in their faith. And may anyone who is lost today come to faith. We pray that you would do these good works in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So up to now, in the last 2 weeks, we've been humming right along here in this first chapter with incredibly rich truth on how to deal with trials and God's perfect ministry to us in our dark days. To now, Paul begins a defense of his apostleship and a defense from accusations of vacillating and being unstable and double-minded. You see, the Corinthian church could not have been overly happy upon receiving Paul's first inspired letter, where he rebukes and he righteously admonishes them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. If we understand human nature, we probably understand that this church did not experience a mass repentance in sackcloth and ashes after receiving correction from the letter of 1 Corinthians. Probably not a lot has changed with these folks since 1 Corinthians. We know from 1 Corinthians that they had many issues that needed addressing, including condoning immoral sexual sin that not even the heathen world would condone. But nonetheless, we come to the next section in 2 Corinthians. We might wonder what in the world this has to do with us. We've been cruising smoothly through this letter. Now we encounter Paul responding to things that we just are not privy to. But Paul does defend his life, and he defends his example. And so, can we not look at what Paul says about his own life and how he lived and then try to emulate that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." And so we are to follow Paul's example. When we encounter this particular portion of Scripture in our read through the Bible in a year plan, you might be like me, be tempted to read faster, maybe read more lightly, maybe just skim over the top so that our conscience is appeased that we have actually read the text. But in this section that seems to not make perfect sense to us, we are given a glimpse into a disagreement or a misunderstanding between Paul and the Corinthian church. We are seeing the Corinthian Christians at odds with Paul, not understanding him, and maybe some not even believing him. So what we have in front of us is one side of the conversation that is seeking to set the record straight. And before we begin our look at this, we should not be surprised that some folks in the Corinthian church were feeling the way they were. This is human nature. This is fleshly nature. And this kind of reaction to Paul's words, to eternally, forever settled, inspired word in the heavens, still even today, was often received with skepticism and raised eyebrows and doubts, and in the worst cases, rejection. Please be mindful that we are not prone to naturally receive, believe, and embrace God's holy, pure, and inspired righteous word for us. Does it happen naturally on its own or on through our efforts? It is a miraculous work of God's Spirit that causes us to submit, to believe, and then obey. Right on the heels of saying that he despaired of life and that he was pushed beyond his strength, in verse 12, Paul says, "Indeed, this is our boast." He says that the testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with two things: godly sincerity and purity. And this is a continued defense of his apostleship. Now, Keep in mind that if Paul is not an apostle, then they don't have to listen to him, much less obey him, as he would not have any authority over them. The Corinthian church has put Paul on the defense. So he responds by saying that whether he is out in the world that is aligned against God, or whether he is inside the church with the believers, he has conducted himself rightly and biblically. Paul's character is under attack here. And he uses two words to describe and defend his conduct. The ESV and other translations translate it as simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity, godly sincerity. While other literal translations use the words holiness and godly sincerity. And while simplicity is one of the four words that can be used to translate the Greek word, with the four options being simplicity, sincerity, purity, and graciousness, some translators felt that the word holiness encapsulated all four definitions of the Greek word. Holiness is how Paul lived his life. Along with godly sincerity or clearness, that would be transparency, or purity. In essence, Paul says, I am blameless, which is a requirement not only for the apostles, but for the elders as well. And so we must ask ourselves, is this how we live our lives? Does this describe us? You know, in the deepest recesses of our minds, we know who we are in public, and we know who we are with our family, and we know who we are behind closed doors. Could we truthfully defend our life using the same defense as Paul? How do we conduct ourselves when we're at work and at church and at home and on vacation and while we're driving on the highway? Are you and I living holy lives with godly sincerity? Are we, like Paul, blameless? Not only does Paul speak about purity, but also about behavior in the world with godly sincerity. Sincerity has to do with our mindset, whether it vacillates back and forth between holy and unholy, holy and unholy, holy and unholy. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? And so what is our mindset when we're hanging out at the water cooler at work, or in the lunchroom, or with classmates in study groups, or with colleagues on a work trip? Is our holiness different with the world than when we're at church? What is our mindset when no one can see us and there are no human consequences for our behavior? Do we maintain an unmixed, unwavering, and steadfast disposition towards holiness and purity and godly sincerity? Do we do that? Do you? Do I? We must be honest with ourselves while recognizing that God knows our hearts better than we do. Next, Paul says that he did not walk in fleshly wisdom. That is the only kind of wisdom that we can produce, fleshly. The opposite of our fleshly wisdom is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that pours his divine wisdom into our lives. James 1:5 tells us to ask God for wisdom when we are lacking, and he will give it to us lavishly. Uncorrupted wisdom is given to us by God. We do not look to ourselves for wisdom, but rather we ask our gracious God to give it to us. Moving on in our text in verses 13 and 14, Paul is dealing with some things that we're not privy to, as we do not know what they have said to them. But it sounds like that they're not fully understanding what Paul is saying, and most likely not agreeing either. when we were having a conversation with someone where we disagree with them, we might say something like, well, you know, I just don't understand. You know, I just don't get it. Don't understand. Paul uses the word understand 3 times in these 2 verses. But in our next section, we see Paul's commitment to God's promises in spite of their criticism towards him. Paul says that because of the confidence of his holiness and godly sincerity brought by the grace of God, he planned to come to them first so that they could receive a second benefit of grace, receive grace twice, verse 15. He's saying in verse 16, I plan on going to Macedonia, but I'm going through you, and I was going to pass through Corinth on my way from Macedonia. I want to connect with you 2 more times. Paul asked them in verse 17, was I vacillating when I intended to do this? When Paul wanted to do this, he asked, do I plan in a purely human way? Do I purpose according to the flesh? So that I say vacillating and conflicting things such as yes, or yes and no, or no at the same time? When we are rebuked or admonished, our first instinct, is it not? Our natural instinct can be to lash out at the rebuker, to attack the rebuker, to criticize the rebuker, and then to defend our own honor and character. And that is probably what is happening here. We know that Paul has admonished them in the book of 1 Corinthians, and so maybe they are lashing out at him in response. Notice Paul's next words in verse 18. He defends himself by saying that his word to them is not both yes and no at the same time. He's not wishy-washy, to use a famous Greek term, wishy-washy. But look at the reason he is steadfast, unwavering. Verse 18, here's the reason: the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God, church. Not Paul's faithfulness, not Paul's moral goodness, not even Paul's holiness and godly sincerity that he mentioned back in verse 12, but God's. These Corinthian Christians are saying that if Paul was a real apostle, well then he should have known ahead of time by the Holy Spirit when he was coming. In verse 17, Paul is essentially saying, well, why are you talking to me like this? Because I wanted to come to you, and I wanted to serve you. A service that he will mention in verse 24. But he says, God didn't allow this to happen now, and yet you're pushing me away, saying you're not even an apostle. Again, this Corinthian church had every human reason to reject his apostleship, because that meant that they would not have to obey him. If they could discredit his apostleship, well, then they were off the hook. They could do this. So Paul worked through this, and he challenged the Corinthians with their criticism. And he was trying to help them formulate their understanding of the will of God, how to connect to the promises of God. And I just love these next verses in our text. In fact, I want to read them again because they are so, so glorious. Verse 19, follow along, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And he has also put his seal on us, and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me, was to spare you, that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul says in verse 20, for every one of God's promises is yes in him. Yes, in Jesus. Yes, in Jesus. Every promise God has made in his word is made yes, or has become yes, or certain, or it's guaranteed because of Jesus, church. The death of Jesus unlocked all the promises of God. But this is why Jesus holds the key of David. He is the one who unlocks and unleashes all of God's promises. The key of David points to the fact that everything that was promised but didn't come to pass back then being prior to Christ, Old Testament, gets unlocked through the Lord Jesus Christ. I should say prior to the cross, because Christ is in the Old Testament. Prior to the cross gets unlocked through Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that the death and resurrection of Christ commit us to being decisive and unwavering, unfaltering believers. And why? Because Jesus was unwavering and unfaltering. The full cup of God's wrath and punishment did not stop Christ from going to the cross. He was unwavering and he did not falter. Verse 21, Paul says, now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ. Paul roots everything in Jesus over and over and over again to help us recognize that our connection to one another as believers in Christ is based on Christ working in us together. And then Paul says something intriguing in verse 21. That the one who establishes us with you in Christ has also anointed us, or anointed him. And Paul rarely uses this word, anointed, but he had to use a word that the Christians in Corinth would understand. Every English translation uses the word anointed. So what does Paul mean that God not only established them together in Christ, but also anointed him by God? To anoint means to consecrate for religious service by smearing or rubbing olive oil on that person or pouring it over them. It's very possible that God anointed Paul with olive oil for the purpose that Paul would serve these people. And that may have happened when he encountered Christ in the flesh, as he mentions twice in Galatians chapter 1. Paul has been anointed. He has been consecrated by God. He has been set aside as the one who would serve and represent God to the Gentile nations. Take note of Paul's continued defense of himself before the Corinthians. In verse 21, it is God who established Paul and his ministry companions in Christ with the Corinthian church and anointed him for the purpose of serving them. And in verse 22, Paul continues his defense by saying that God sealed him and gave him the pledge of the Holy Spirit. Quite literally, God put his Holy Spirit in Paul's heart as a guarantee. As a guarantee. The word guarantee can also be translated as a pledge. As a pledge from God, or as a down payment. This is God putting a down payment for Paul. This is so amazing. God gave Paul, the third person of the triune Godhead, as a pledge, as a promise, as a guarantee, and a down payment in advance to be a security deposit. not only for his salvation in the here and now, but also for the future that is to come. God guaranteed it with his Spirit. And if there's ever a drop the mic moment for Paul, this is it right here. Paul said that it was God who established him with the Corinthians. It was God who anointed him in service to them. It was God who put his seal on him. And it was God who put his Holy Spirit in him as a guarantee. And what God does for Paul, he also does for us, church. If you're in Christ, God has done these things for you as well. He has ordained you for service. Are you serving the Lord, or do you just attend church? Does God save us from ourselves and our sin and his wrath? Does he rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and then just leave us on this earth just so that we can attend church on Sundays? Has God established your heart with a body of believers so that you will serve them like Paul mentions in verse 24? Has God placed his seal on you? Or are you still resisting his work of salvation? And if God has placed his Holy Spirit within you, you will know it. And everyone else will know it too. There won't be any doubt. The Holy Spirit is a down payment until we see Christ face to face. The Holy Spirit, church, is our guarantee that God, who began the good work of salvation in us, will carry it on until the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge and promise to us of rescue from the coming wrath and judgment that he will pour out on all those who refuse to repent, believe, and obey. The eternal, all-glorious, omnipotent Holy Spirit is a down payment for what is coming for those who trust in Christ. He is God's promise to us of a future that is beyond description, that is beyond our imagination, and beyond our grandest hopes and dreams. Do not give this all up, because you don't want to obey Scripture, and you don't want to surrender, and you don't want to repent. God is calling you to repent and believe. He is calling you here today, right now, in this moment, to repent and believe. Verse 23, Paul calls on God as his witness. He says, "Let the Lord witness against me." In other words, may something happen to me if I don't have a clear conscience in how I'm dealing with you. God is my witness, Paul said, that I'm not lying. I'm not conflicted. I'm not double-minded in the reason that I did not come again to Corinth. And then in verse 24, he tells them that he is not lording over them. I mean, maybe they were complaining, we don't like you telling us what to do. We don't like the idea of having to obey you, to obey these letters you write to us. He says, I'm not lording over you, but instead, he says, I'm a worker with you for your joy. So two things here. First, number one, Paul says that he is not lording over them. He is not seeking to control them. Lord it over leadership seeks to control people. Lord it over leadership, wants to control people and the outcomes for their own personal gain and profit. Paul says, I ain't doing that. I mean, these are extraordinary words, as Paul's words were God's words and God's authority to the church. If they chose to ignore Paul's commands, they were guilty of disobeying the Lord. But nonetheless, Paul says that he is not lording over them. And his example would be consistent with the example of the Apostle Peter lays out for elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. Paul is saying that he is not being domineering over them, but rather he is working with them for two reasons. Number one, so that they would have joy. And number two, steadfast faith. He's saying, I'm not your dictator. I'm actually just working alongside of you so that you would have joy and a firm faith. I mean, what believer in Christ would turn that down? What believer in Christ would turn down joy? Someone helping you have joy. Someone helping you have stand firm in your faith. And what believer in Christ does not desire joy and does not desire a steadfast faith that won't waver or falter or burn out? All true believers will desire that, church. Paul is not only desiring a joy-filled, firm faith for them, but ultimately he is desiring for them the eternal joy that results from a firm, steadfast, and unwavering faith. Does Paul's goals for these Corinthian Christians of a joy-filled, steadfast faith describe your life and faith? Do you have a faith that will result in eternal joy? Are you a follower of Christ who lives in the joy of your resolute faith? Are you standing firm today? Will your faith be standing firm tomorrow at work where there are maybe no Christians? Or at school? Or in the marketplace when you feel all alone in your Christian faith? Will your faith be resolute and firm and steadfast then? Will your faith be steadfast in the face of potential ridicule and mockery? And will you be filled with joy? This is Paul's heart for those who are opposing and questioning him. And this is God's will for you and I, that we would live with a joy-filled, firm faith. So will this be true of us, a joy-filled, firm faith, this week when the going gets tough? May we live in the present joy of a faith that produces an everlasting joy because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. May God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit that you've given to us, Lord, who seals our redemption until the day when we are face to face with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the joy that you give us, for the divine wisdom that you give us, for the faith that you give us. Oh God, have mercy on us. Fill us with your eternal blessings, we pray. Help us, because we are feeble and frail, and we are weak. Lord, may these folks this week live with a joy filled, steadfast faith. May they live in the light of eternal, everlasting joy that is to come. May their faith be resolute and steadfast when they are standing all alone in this world. May you give them the strength and the wisdom. And God, I need to pray for anyone in this room who is lost, who does not have your guarantee of the Holy Spirit residing within them. Oh God, we pray that today would be the day when you would place your Holy Spirit on them. May today be the day when they run to Christ, receive him. And they bow the knee and they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May they do that today, oh God, we pray. Bless this church, Lord, in all of their trials and their challenges in life and their cares and their worries and their fears. Lord, may they realize that they have the Holy Spirit of God given to them as a down payment, as an assurance, as a promise, a pledge of an eternity that is beyond imagination. So, Lord, keep us in the palm of your hand, or do not let us go. Lord, we will give you all the honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need someone to pray with, someone to talk to, we will be here. As long as we need to be here, we want to pray with you. We want to talk with you, discuss the things of the word with you. So bear that in mind as we stand to sing our final song this morning. This is the last two verses of a song we sang earlier today.